Lord Jesus, here we are gathered in your name and believing that you're here in our midst by the power of your Holy Spirit. We don't want to make our time together tonight talking about you without an awareness of you here with us. So Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be magnified, that you would be lifted up, that our hearts would be captured by you and your goodness. And Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit likewise would be here, working in our hearts, magnifying and drawing us to your Son, Jesus, and inviting us into the kingdom here tonight. So we bless you and ask you to bless your word. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's a preview. I'm going to talk about what we talked about last week briefly. I'm going to give some introductory thoughts on Luke. I'm going to do a quick flyover of Luke and then gather some points up there at the end. So we'll start at the beginning. Remember, last week we talked about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and how the Holy Spirit moved here and there on individuals. When God was establishing Israel, he moved on Moses, and Moses imparted the Holy Spirit, or God imparted the Holy Spirit to others, like the 70 elders. He anointed, for example, Bezalel to decorate the temple. But how at various key times in Israel's history, the Holy Spirit showed up and moved forward God's purposes in Israel. So we mentioned Moses. We mentioned the time of the judges. We mentioned kings, in particular David. We mentioned Elijah and then the later, the prophets who wrote books. And we talked about how the sum of all of it was several things. One, the sum of all of those passages led to this. God was promising to send one who would be anointed extraordinarily with the Spirit, in a I might say it this way, unlimited way with the Holy Spirit. And remember, in particular, the book of Isaiah 11 and 42 and 61 talked about that one who would come. Also, the promises there promise that all flesh, that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, not just leaders in Israel, not just Israel, but on all who call upon the name of the Lord. And then finally, a last promise I want to call to mind is that the prophets promised that God would come and do a new work, almost like heart surgery, that he would take the hard heart away from his people that kept them from loving his commandments and cause them to be a people who loved his commandments, who had his word written on their hearts. So all these promises are just a brief summary of what we talked about last week. An anointed one to come, the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, and God giving his people new hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. So now we get to Luke and the way that Luke tells this story. So first remember that Luke is part one of a two-part story of Jesus and the church. He wrote it as one book, or he wrote it to be read together. He wrote them to be read. First, the story of Jesus, the anointed one, and then the story of the church, the ones anointed by Jesus. Interesting to me, Luke is the only writer in the New Testament who is a Gentile by birth. He was not a Jew, so far as we know, and yet he shows a lot of understanding of the Old Testament for somebody who wasn't a Jew. Remember also that he traveled some of the time with Paul, so he knew Paul. In the later part of the book of Acts, there's all kinds of sections where it says we, and we're pretty sure that that means Luke was at that time with Paul, traveling with him, so he knew a lot about Paul. It's also interesting when you just look at the sheer volume of what he wrote, Luke, Acts, he wrote about a third of the New Testament. Okay, it's a lot. So we would do well to pay attention to Luke and the way he tells the story. And remember, God gave us four Gospels. He gave us four angles on Jesus. And sometimes we can kind of tend to think, oh, it's all the same story, let's just sort of mash it all together and hear it that way. But each one had a special angle on Jesus that they were trying to draw out, and it's important that we notice that. Luke starts out his gospel and says, listen, I want to recount what I have fully investigated, what I have studied, and what I have learned about, and I want to recount it accurately so that you may know the surety or the soundness of what you have believed. And we are pretty sure that Luke at least talked to Peter and probably Mary. Some of the things about Mary, how do we know those? Well, many people think that Luke actually was able to talk with Mary and ask her questions, and she was able to tell her story. And likewise, Peter, and probably others. that his, especially those early stories in the book of Acts, come from his firsthand interaction with people who were eyewitnesses of many of those events. I also want to point out that Luke writes these two books to parallel and in a way echo one another. So you may not, I'm going to say these fast, so just let it wash over you and get a feel for how Luke is telling a story that's in parallel in both places. Because it's the story of Jesus the Anointed, and then he anoints his people and something similar happens. So in Luke, you get the birth of Jesus and his anointing at his baptism, anointing by the Holy Spirit. Well, in the book of Acts, what do you get at the beginning? The birth of the church and the church being anointed by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. You get both books opening at the temple. Both books begin telling their story in and around the temple. After Jesus is anointed of the Spirit and he comes back from his testing in the wilderness, he gives an initial sermon that Luke will talk about in Nazareth. Well, after Pentecost, Peter gives that initial sermon that sort of is the first Christian sermon, if you will, there in chapter 2. Jesus, in the beginning of his ministry, is casting out demons and healing the sick, especially in the early days, a paralytic. Well, the first healing recounted in the book of Acts is Peter healing a paralytic at one of the gates going into the holy city. Initially, Jesus is very popular and many crowds come to him. And initially, the church has huge crowds, right? But then as the story goes on, Jesus faces opposition. And of course, as we know, the story of the church, as it goes on, they are in many ways accepted, but then there's a lot of opposition. Jesus goes on an itinerant traveling tour of Galilee, preaching in all the cities of Galilee. And what does Paul do? Paul goes on this preaching tour of Asia Minor and other places. Everybody getting a feel for this? Paul goes back to Jerusalem, and what happens? He is arrested. I'm sorry, Jesus. Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and he is arrested and faces three trials. He is brought before three different groups of people. And then, of course, he is crucified. And Paul, after he is arrested, faces three trials before three different courts. And then finally we'll get to that in a minute. Jesus, of course, goes to the cross and is raised from the dead. Paul goes to Rome, and that's where the story is going to leave off. But does everybody get a feel for that? And I've only touched the tip of the iceberg. Hopefully, as you read through these, you will notice many more parallels. Luke is telling us we are a part of this same story, and similar things happen and are going to happen. And we need to be tuned into this is the story we're a part of. All right, brief overview of some themes in Luke. Among the Gospels, Luke emphasizes, I think you could say for the very least, two things that the other Gospels don't mention as much: the Holy Spirit and prayer. I won't bore you with the numbers, but simply the mentions of the Spirit are far more in Luke than the other Gospels, and definitely far more in the book of Acts. But also, there's far more material about Jesus praying in the book of Luke, and of course, later in Acts. So let me just give some examples of key times that Jesus is praying. He is praying at his baptism before the Holy Spirit comes down. He prays all night before he chooses the 12. He is praying, it says, at his transfiguration. And in the Gospel of Luke, there is more teaching material about prayer than the other Gospels. Does that make sense? Particularly the teachings about asking your Father. If you ask him for bread, he's not going to give you a rock. That whole section of teaching in Luke chapter 11 is unique to Luke. And in particular, it's focused on what? The Holy Spirit. Asking your Father for the Holy Spirit so that he will give you the Holy Spirit. So that material is unique in Luke. So again, the Holy Spirit and prayer are key all through here. The Holy Spirit shows up, well, I've already said this. Oh, I'll mention this also, though. The Holy Spirit shows up at Jesus' baptism. It shows up in particular when Mary conceives Jesus. And it shows up, as I said, I think, at the Transfiguration. One of the things I want to remind everybody of is, what is Jesus called? Jesus Christ. It's not his last name. It means anointed. What does it mean anointed by? The Holy Spirit. So you might say Jesus, the one anointed by the Holy Spirit, if you want to remind yourself. And Paul, and the story that Luke is telling is that Jesus, from his conception and his baptism and all of his ministry, does what he does by virtue of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we can make an emphasis that forgets other things in the Bible. But Luke is trying to tell us, I want to tell you the story of Jesus, who is the one anointed by the Spirit. He's emphasizing both. Does that make sense? And we need to get it into our hearts that Jesus did the miracles he did because of the Holy Spirit, not because he was the Son of God, even though he was. Does that make sense? It was by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit. The reason that's important is he was a human when he came, and we are humans. And the church is supposed to have the Holy Spirit in the same way. Does that make sense? That's a theme we'll have occasion to comment on as our year in Acts goes on. So now I'm going to get into the nub of going through Acts and just taking a look at various parts, touching down at various parts and looking at them. In the introduction to the book of Acts, you have material that's not in, I'm sorry, the book of Luke, you have material that's not in the other Gospels. All of those infant stories, all of those announcements of the birth and announcements to this barren couple. And in all of those stories, your mind should immediately be going back to the Old Testament, right? Here we have this elderly couple that are righteous and walking in the ways of the Lord, but they have no child because the woman is barren. And immediately, because we know the story of the Bible, we're thinking Abraham. We're thinking all the patriarchs. But then also, as the story unfolds, it's very much like David and the story of Anna and her crying out to have a child and the story of Samuel being born and leading up to David, all right? All through the beginning of that, those first two chapters, we go, wow, we're right in the middle of an Old Testament story. Does that make sense? It is, Luke is writing and telling us these things, and he's trying to make the point. The kinds of things that happened with David, the kinds of things that happened with Abraham and Sarah are happening again in a special way. Does that make sense? And if you were to go through there and just try to pay attention to everything that reminds you of Old Testament stories, you could go on for a long time, okay? And I'm not going to do it. But one thing I want to point out in particular is in all of those birth announcements, well, let's go ahead and read some places. Turn to Luke. And we'll look, first of all, when the angel appears to Mary. Luke chapter 1. So Luke chapter 1, and so he says, listen, you're going to have a child. And by the way, here's the mention of David. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So there's David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, I want you to put down a little marker, a little note, or just remember this, that, well, no, I'll tell it to you now. He says, listen, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. The words that are used here, one word in particular, overshadow, comes up again in the Bible. In fact, it's used in a very particular place in the book of Exodus. Exodus 40 and 34. Listen to this. After they've completed the building of the temple, it says this, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud covered is the same word as overshadow. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So what the glory of God, the presence of God, did when the tabernacle was built, the angel says, Mary, is going to happen to you. That's how you're going to have this child. The Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. Remember that image of overshadowing and the glory of God coming upon somebody, because that's how Mary conceived. But the other thing I want to point out about all these stories of the announcement of babies and the birth of those babies and all those interchanges is that when at every turn, these people are filled with the Holy Spirit and they prophesy. All right. So just to quickly go through it, Elizabeth is filled Elizabeth is told she's going to have a child, or Zechariah is, and Zechariah can't speak because he doesn't believe it. And finally, after the child's born and he names him John, what happens? It says he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he began to prophesy. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and begins to worship God and declare the works of God because the Spirit is there. And then as Mary, it's announced to Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon her, she goes to Elizabeth. What happens to Elizabeth? Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit at the greeting from Mary's voice. And the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps with the Holy Spirit. And Elizabeth prophesies. And then Mary turns around and prophesies. What I want you to notice is the Spirit is everywhere. He is breaking forth. And when the Spirit shows up, people are worshiping and declaring the works of God. Does that make sense? Everywhere there at the beginning, we are seeing an explosion of the activity of the Holy Spirit on the people of God. So it's all over the beginning, and it all results in this worship. And then we could mention in particular Simeon. It says the Holy Spirit was on him when he came to the temple, and he prophesies of the child. And then Anna comes up and prophesies of the child. So everywhere the Spirit shows up, there's praise and worship and prophecy. All right, I want to fast forward to Jesus' baptism. So turn to Luke chapter 3. This is maybe the next important place. And we'll start in verse 15. And the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, the anointed one. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now remember, the word baptize means immerse. It means dunk. It means sink, all right, all the way. And he says, listen, I'm just baptizing in water. What I'm doing is pointing to what the one who is coming. And I want to stop here and point out that John's description of what Jesus is going to do is baptized with the Holy Spirit. He could single out all kinds of other things, but for John, the thing that he preaches, the thing that he emphasizes, is God is going to immerse your life in the Holy Spirit. His anointed one that was promised in the Old Testament is coming, and he is going to immerse you in God's presence. That is what he comes to do. That is the good news. Hold on to that, because we're going to come back to that. That is what he proclaims that Jesus is going to do. And then, of course, Jesus is baptized. Verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized, note, and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So we get the word from the Father who speaks his pleasure in the Son, which echoes Psalm 42 from last week, all right? And it also echoes, Isaiah 42 from last week and Psalm 2, both of those places. And then the Holy Spirit comes bodily like a dove and rests on him. And notice what it does. So Jesus is anointed there by the Spirit. He is anointed to be the anointer. He is baptized to be the baptizer. Does that make sense? He is the anointed prophet of God who comes to make more prophets like himself. Luke then gives his genealogy, but I want to pick up in chapter 4. And Jesus, note, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So he is immediately anointed by the Spirit, and the Spirit immediately leads him into the wilderness. Remember, Mark said he drove him into the wilderness. But the bottom line is, after he is filled, God sends him to be tested. All right? I want you to remember Jesus' baptism, because it's going to be key for believers as well. So he is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then after he comes back from that testing in the wilderness, go to verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Now, when they read the scroll, they read a portion at a time. And they literally scrolled through the scroll, read a portion at a time. So it just so happened the day that Jesus shows up, lo and behold, what scripture is to be read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Okay, he was baptized in the Spirit in the Jordan. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Isaiah 61. Hello. He's baptized with the Spirit. He's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. He's tested. And he comes and he inaugurates his ministry with his first sermon. And what is he preaching about? The Spirit of God is on me. And he has sent me to bring liberty and recovery of sight. Does that make sense? Luke is quite interested in the Holy Spirit, is he not? As he tells this story. Immediately, though, people are like, wow, this is amazing. But then also, there's some resistance. And all spoke well of him, verse 22, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, wait a minute, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in the... There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, and the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Jesus is laying down this Old Testament background to the gospel going to the Gentiles. All right, and he's also hooking himself in his ministry up with Elijah and Elisha. Okay, remember that from last week. We're going to come back to that as well. Everybody hanging? Everybody with me? Okay, in fact, let me mention it now. So he mentions his suffering. He mentions his rejection. But then turn to Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain. And his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. By the way, I've been to this place in Israel, to Nain. It's still there. The town is still there, although today it's predominantly Muslim. But the town is still there. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but Elijah, and let me just give you the reference and you can go read it. But Elijah in 1 Kings 17 goes to a town within eye range of here. 5 miles from here. And what did he do? Remember the widow and the widow's son? She had the son, and he raised that widow from the dead as well. So Jesus, among other things, is showing mercy to this widow, but he's also signaling that he is a prophet like Elijah. Does that make sense? All right. Everywhere we turn, Jesus, or as Luke is telling the story of Jesus, he is hooking us up with places in the Old Testament that we have seen. Let me also mention Luke 9, because it speaks of Jesus' suffering. And this should make us think of the suffering servant out of Isaiah. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus says, I am the suffering servant that you know of in Isaiah, and I have come to suffer. And so he warns his disciples. And of course, ahead of time, they don't really understand. All right, well, this is all his ministry in Galilee. The next phase of his ministry begins with the transfiguration. So this happens in chapter 9. And once again, I want to point out several things and see if you can tell me what this should remind you of. Verse 28 of chapter 9. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. People going up on a mountain. What does that make you think of from the Old Testament? Moses. And as he was praying, notice again, the appearance of his face was altered. What does that remind you of? Mountain, Moses' face was glowing, right, when he came down from the presence of God. And his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. All right, if we know our Old Testament and we know the story Luke's telling us, we're already thinking of Moses and Elijah. But there they are, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, I have pointed this out, and I want to point it out again. That word departure is the Greek word exodos. Does that sound familiar? The exodus, the deliverance that Jesus was about to enact. So here's Moses, who was used by God to deliver God's people before, and here's Jesus, one like Moses, one like Elijah, who was about to bring about a greater deliverance, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. As the glory of God overshadowed the temple, as the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, it overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. All right, this glory cloud is coming down, and they're like, ah! Remember, Moses was afraid to go in the temple when the glory was there, and here it comes down and envelops them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Does the listen to him remind you of anything? Deuteronomy 18:15. There will come a prophet like me from among you that God will send to you. Listen to him. God is quoting Moses. I wonder if Moses went, oh, that's good, God. He's quoting Moses' words, predicting the prophet who would come. God says, this is the one Moses was talking about. He's the one. Listen to him. Obey him. Trust him. And when the voice which had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So this is the turning point in his ministry when now he's going to head toward Jerusalem and be crucified. I want to mention one more place, though, here. In Luke 10, verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others. Now, you'll have a footnote there. Some translations say 70 and some say 72. What does 70 remind you of? The 70 elders in Numbers chapter 11, that this God took the spirit that was on Moses and put some of that spirit in them. And what does Jesus do? He sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly, the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into his harvest. And he goes and he gives them rules for how to conduct themselves. But he's doing just what Moses did. He is sending them ahead and giving them some of the authority that he has himself so that they can prepare the way before him, so that they can share his ministry. Everybody with me? We're working towards the end. All right, so Jesus moves his way to Jerusalem, and when we get to Jericho, remember, Jericho's way down by the Dead Sea, and he's going to travel up. When we get to Jericho, a new theme or an added theme, one that's been in the background, begins to emerge again. So if you'll look in Luke chapter 18, remember this is in Mark as well. When he's on his way there, Jesus heals the beggar, verse 35, chapter 18, 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, son of David. Son of David, have mercy on me. What's he saying? He's saying, this guy's the son of David. I've heard about him. He's the son of David. He's the one God promised would have David's throne forever. He had this, I think, by the Spirit. He said, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So they proceed on up to Jerusalem. And notice what happens in chapter 19 when they get to Jerusalem. We'll start in 35. And they brought the colt to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So they're saying, this guy said, "Son of David, have mercy on me." These people are saying, "Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. This is the new David. This is the one promised to inherit the throne of David." But then we get a turning point. Luke chapter 20, Jesus himself brings up David. Verse 41 of chapter 20. "But he said to them, 'How can they say that Christ, the Christ, is the son of David? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" So Jesus himself invokes David and invokes the one that would come and be David's Lord, who would sit on the throne forever. And then we'll just stop at this one last place, and we're almost done with the sweeping tour. We're going to make it. I think this is okay. All right, this last place in 23, I want to just one more time emphasize this theme of the king. In chapter 23, notice all along, he is asked, "Are you a king? Are you the king?" Verse 26, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us and the hills cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when the wood is dry?'" But when I want to just focus on this, sorry. Verse 35. Verse 36. "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you were king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews. Son of David, have mercy on me. Blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord, the King of the Jews.'" It's an unwitting prophecy of who Jesus was. He was indeed the heir of David and the one to inherit the throne. But he's also the suffering servant that had to bear the sins of the world and be acquainted with grief. So I want to stop at a few more places. Chapter 24. "But on the first day of the week," verse 1, "at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel." By the way, some people think this is Elijah and Moses, not angels. That would be pretty interesting. It would be pretty appropriate. I can't say that I know that, but after all, two men who appeared in a similar moment at the Transfiguration were Elijah and Moses. "And they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day and rise.' And they remembered his words." Of course, Jesus is going to show up on several other occasions here. Notice he appears to his disciples over the course of 40 days. That should also remind you of something. Maybe Moses 40 days on the mountain, or Jesus 40 days being tempted in the wilderness. But I want to zero in on two last things. At the end of Luke 24, and down in 44, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." Now, Luke is the only writer of the Gospels to call the Holy Spirit the promise of the Father. All right, he's the only one to emphasize this. He says, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, Jesus was with them 40 days. Pentecost is 50 days from Passover. So they were in Jerusalem about 10 more days after this. He says, you wait. It wasn't a really long period of time, but they were in Jerusalem about that many days. So Luke ends his book with this. And then the beginning, you have to skip through John, the beginning of Acts brings it up again, okay, to reiterate the point. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So in the Old Testament, we see the promise of this anointed one who would come and anoint all flesh and would change the hearts of people. John shows up and says, "I'm baptizing with water, but the one coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And then he baptizes Jesus, and lo and behold, he's the anointed one. And he is led by the Spirit, and he preaches about the Spirit. And Moses and Elijah appear to him, and God says, "This is the one that I spoke of to Moses." And at the end of the gospel, after all his ministry, Jesus says, "Now wait, the promise in the prophets, the promise that John spoke of, that is going to be fulfilled. You wait in Jerusalem and pray, and it will be fulfilled." So does everybody see how Luke is telling this story that's tying all these themes together in the Old Testament and bringing everything to a head as we get to the book of Acts? Does everybody see that? Drawing up all these layers and connections. Let me make a couple of thoughts, or just share a couple of thoughts here in the end, and then I want to spend some time praying as we come to communion. All right, so turn your hearts toward prayer. Get ready for that. Let me just make a couple of thoughts. First, it's important to understand that Luke writes this story so that we know that the story of Jesus is the culmination of the Old Testament. And he writes the second half to make it clear that the story of the church is the continuation of Jesus' story. And he writes it to his original audience and to us so we know we're in that story. And we need to let God raise our expectations and see ourselves as a part of the continuation of this great story. And just as in the Gospel of Luke, the sort of things happened that happened in the Old Testament, we need to begin to have our hearts turned toward expecting the same sort of things to happen in our lives. Amen? Let me mention a couple of things in particular. We should expect the Holy Spirit to anoint us. We should expect the Holy Spirit to guide us. The Spirit guided Jesus. The Spirit guided the church in their missionary endeavors. We should expect to face opposition. Jesus is driven by the wilderness, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested. And he is led and faces all kinds of opposition. The book of Acts will make clear that the church continues to share the sufferings of the suffering servant. The church in many ways continues to bear the cross that he bared. So just as the Spirit anoints us and guides us and empowers us, we should also expect opposition. That's not foreign to what we are as the anointed people of God, but it's right in the middle. Does that make sense? it shouldn't surprise us because the church faced it and we continue to be the church. So the church, so Jesus continues this ministry and we continue his ministry, and we should expect it in every way to look like his ministry. Amen? And that's both comforting but also daunting. All right, it's both. But we need to know that there's precedent. It's happened before. Amen? Now, the last thing I want to say, and then we should pray. Prayer and reliance upon the Holy Spirit, maybe, I would say, are the master themes of Luke and Acts. Jesus was the prophet anointed by God, the royal king, the suffering servant, and he was empowered and led by the Spirit. And that happened always in the context of prayer. And we are going to see that the church is even more reliant on prayer. And so as a people, we need to know that Luke is at pains to let us know that prayer and the move and leadership and anointing of the Holy Spirit go hand in hand. We need to be in prayer. We need to be in prayer more and more. That's why I thought it'd be appropriate for us to spend our time in prayer here at the end. Amen? At the end of this time. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend some time in prayer, and then I'll invite us to communion. So why don't we stand up? Anybody have anything on your heart before we pray? Kelly.
I liked what you said about Jesus being anointed with the Holy Spirit. He did his miracles because he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. I think we can be very quick to play the God card when it comes to the things that Jesus did in his miraculous acts, but also just his character, the way that he responded to people, that he didn't sin, that he could not be tempted by the devil. That was not playing the God card. That was because he was anointed with the Spirit, lived by the power of the Spirit.
Yeah.
We can't do that. The same Spirit available to us.
That's the point of that we need to get in our hearts. And here's the other, another, we'll get this in Acts, but there's another thing that's encouraging. I'm not Jesus. You're not Jesus individually, but we are together Jesus. And the Spirit guides the whole people of God, not just individuals. I think that's one of the things that is going to come up again and again for us. Sometimes I think we feel this pressure that we need to individually be Jesus. And there are unique ways in which we all share in the life and the ministry of Jesus, but we are the body of Christ, and we are jointly anointed. And we should expect all of this to be going on in us as a people and in other churches and across the world. But we do need a reminder that it was by virtue of the Spirit upon him. And Jesus made it clear, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That is why this is going on. Jesus didn't begin his ministry until he was anointed of the Spirit, even though he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Yeah. Now, anybody else, anything before we pray? Lots to pray for. Obviously, please, let's pray through and respond to some things from the sermon, but there's the nation to pray for. There's all kinds of things to pray for. Anybody want to mention something that we need to lift up before we start? All right. Has everybody been sort of tuning your hearts towards these times? Please do, and do so with greater and greater expectation in the days to come. Amen? Let's stand up. I'll open us in prayer, and then we'll spend some time there. Father, we thank you for the treasures of your word. Father, we thank you that it is a gift to us, and that through your written word and through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, you lead us in all righteousness. Lord, you lead us in your ways. Lord, as your son Jesus prayed at every turn, Lord, as the church prayed and got their marching orders from prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would teach us to pray like our Lord prayed and like the church of Acts prayed. Father, give us your Spirit tonight, now, and lead us in prayer. We bless you for that in Jesus' name.